Our heart has the ability to hide the truth from us when that truth is unpleasant enough. That's why it's so hard to get to the root of sin and bring it out into the light so it can be overcome by grace. Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller explores more about the faces of sin and how Christ's unending love has the power to break sin's hold on our hearts. To get more of the gospel in your daily life, connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Now, let's get into the message.
I'd like to read to you from 2 Kings chapter 5. What Drew was just talking about at the end, you might find this interesting. Sue Lutz is a friend of ours, the lady who's going to speak on the women's retreat. When I was a seminary professor, I used to teach preaching, and I used to make my guys who were in the preaching class listen to tapes of people I thought were good speakers, powerful communications of the gospel, and I often used to have them listen to Sue's talk of hers. She's really quite good, and I can recommend her highly, so please sign up if you can. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we have the story of Naaman, the Syrian. And if I'm going to give you every part of the story is important, and therefore every part of the account, I'm actually going to start reading at chapter 5, verse 1. It's not printed in your bulletin. You ought to just take a look at your bulletin and follow along when I get there. I'm going to read a couple verses before and a couple verses after, just to give you the whole account. This is 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram, or Syria. He was a great man in the sight of his master, and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." Now you're picking it up, are you not now? So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring to life? Bring back to life? Does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. And when Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God, he stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord." I'm going to go on just for another verse and a half. Listen. "But may the Lord accept your servant for this one thing. When my master the king enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down and is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord accept your servant for this." And Elisha said, "Go in peace." Now, we've been looking every week at what the Bible says about sin. I mean, every week in this series, we've been asking, what's the problem with the human race? Why do we have the problems that we have? How do we account for the intractability of our problems? How do we account for how we're able to do the things we do to each other? And the Bible says the answer is a disorder of the human heart, a dislocation of the soul called sin. And the account I just read is one of the most wonderful illustrations in all of the Bible about what the Bible has to say about the nature and the cure for this problem. Let's look at it under these three headings. The text tells us what Naaman really needed the cure for, what he really needed a cure for, and secondly, what the nature of his cure was, and thirdly, how we know he was cured indeed. Why? What? How? First, what did he really need to be cured of? And the text is showing us it's not primarily his leprosy. In the Gospels, many times when a sick person would approach Jesus would deal with them on two levels. Like, there's a place in the book, in the Gospels, where the paralytic, a man who is paralyzed, is lowered through the roof to get to Jesus by his friends for healing. And Jesus walks up to him and says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But that's not what he came for. Now, it's not that Jesus wasn't concerned about his physical suffering. Jesus is moved and he's touched by physical suffering. And he does something about it with the paralytic. But why does he do it that way? Why does he say that first? This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "My son, do you know what's really paralyzing you? You know, I'm going to heal you here, but do you know what's really paralyzing you? You know what's really killing you? It's the sin in your heart." Now, we have to be very careful here. Very careful. Because Jesus, several places, clearly says that the reason one person is sicker than another is not because that person is more sinful than another. There's a couple of places where people come to Jesus and say, "Is this person in more pain? Is this person blind? Is this person in more pain because this person is more sinful than others?" And Jesus says, "No, but repent, lest ye likewise perish." And what Jesus says is that in general, the brokenness of this world, the outer brokenness in every way, the brokenness of this world is due to sin. The real problem, the underlying problem. And if your outer brokenness becomes the occasion to help you deal with the real problem on the inside of your heart, you may be saved. Now, God is dealing with Naaman. And as you read through the thing, what do you notice? One thing that comes up again and again and again. Obviously, God could have cured Naaman the minute he came in the door. Elisha could have cured Naaman just the way Naaman mentioned. He could have come out and said, "You're cured." But again and again and again, God, through Elisha, Elisha and God through Elisha, do everything they can to insult Naaman. Naaman is met with rebuffs. Naaman is met with refusals. Naaman is met with humblings. Naaman is met with frustrations. Elisha won't come to the door. The man shows up with 750 pounds of silver and 150 pounds of gold. One of the most important people in the world, Elisha sends a messenger to the door. He goes away in a rage. What's going on? What are they doing? They're after his pride. They're after his self-sufficiency, as I'm going to show here in a second. In other words, what God is saying to Naaman is, "Naaman, there's a leprosy of your heart that is eating you up in a way that the leprosy of your body cannot. And if the outer leprosy becomes the occasion for you to deal with the inner leprosy, you can be saved." The leprosy has to be pride because the treatment is humbleness, humility, humbling him again and again and again. Pride is the leprosy, and I got to say one thing about it before we move on. Pride is something, and self-sufficiency is something, that is growing in every one of our hearts, and what it's doing is that it's killing, it eats up like leprosy, it destroys our ability to love, it destroys love and wisdom. I was listening to a tape of a minister. He gave such a mundane illustration, and yet it was so powerful. It was a minister that was at one point asked to speak at two British boarding schools to come and speak in the chapel to two British boarding schools that were very close together geographically. And he went, and he spoke in both. And after each one, he had a question and answer time. The first boarding school he went to, he spoke in the question and answer time. And the kids were really flippant. They really weren't that interested. They clearly said, hey, look, I know what life is about. I know what's going on. And their questions were just trip-up questions. They weren't real questions for information. They didn't want to know anything. They didn't want to talk about meaning in life. Look, come on, get off of it. So they asked questions like, well, who did Cain marry? And questions like that. And he answered them best he could. And then he went to the second boarding school. And the second boarding school were for students who were at least as bright, he said, if not brighter than the first boarding school, but they all had cerebral palsy. It was a school for kids that had cerebral palsy. He says it was painful. Very often the questions, if you know how this affects a person, the questions would sometimes take 2 minutes to get out. And he says the difference was incredible between these two schools. It's not that the second school, the kids with the cerebral palsy, it's not that they were more open to the gospel, that they were more believing, that they were more anything like that. In fact, some of their questions were very pointed. Why did God let this happen to me was one of them. But he says, here what was so different. These kids, no conceit, none of that flippancy. They knew that the world not only was not their oyster, like the kids thought in the first school, but that it's not anybody's oyster. That life is hard, that existence and the problems of existence are profound, and they wanted to get into what is meaning and what is destiny and why do we die? And you know what the guy concluded? He said it just struck him. The minister said, and it struck me as he said it. He says, that's the way we all are. By nature, it is absolutely as natural as breathing. We grew up self-sufficient. We all grew up naturally saying, don't tell me. I know what I'm doing. I can handle life. I'm going to do it. I know what's going on. And it will destroy you unless something comes along from the outside and knocks it out of you. Those kids in the second boarding school had suffered, and therefore they weren't shallow. They weren't superficial because they weren't proud. Because they knew, they bowed, you see, before the majesty of life. Their outer brokenness at least made them consider these spiritual issues. Now, how does it kill love and wisdom like leprosy? It eats up love and wisdom. Pride and self-centeredness. See, self-sufficiency says, I can handle it. It destroys wisdom. You know why? You have to carefully protect a little self-image that says, I can handle life. And so information that comes to you for the first 20 years of your life at least, and probably the first 40 years of your life from what I can tell, information that says, no, you can't, you screen out. Until you do something so foolish because you have screened out the truth. You're so carefully only bringing in the information that builds up that self-image. You have to do it. It destroys wisdom and it destroys love because a proud person can only love someone to the degree it benefits you. There's an inner leprosy in us all. It's pride and self-sufficiency. And it's got to be cured. Now, how does God give the cure? What is the nature of the cure? Well, the nature of the cure goes like this. The nature of the cure. Basically, God deals with Naaman, insulting him at every point, flattening his pride, and going after the roots of his self-esteem and demolishing them. Now, I know this sounds pretty strange, but that is how God's cure always starts. I said starts. The gospel comes just the way it came to Naaman. In the beginning, it is nothing but an insult. It always starts that way. In the beginning, it flattens your self-image. Now hear me. Eventually, it gives you a self-view beyond anything you could ever aspire to. And I said self-view, not a self-image. Self-image is almost something you concoct. We're not talking about that. The gospel, if you let it do its dirty work, will give you a view of yourself, a wonder and a glory of a reality about who you are, that is beyond anything you could ever aspire to. But first, before you can build a palace on a site, you got to knock down the shack that's already there. And as a result, God always comes in with the gospel. And the demands of the gospel are insulting. They go right after self-sufficiency. They go right after pride. The very nature of the message is already working on the leprosy. of the heart. The gospel is like, when you bite into the gospel, on the outside, it's so bitter, and on the inside, it's infinitely sweet, but you've got to go through. Now, what God does is there's three things that he puts, three obstacles, three bitter pills, three ways, they're all the same thing basically, but three ways you can see here that he puts in front of Naaman that would be extremely hard for a pagan man to swallow. And in every case, they challenge his old proud way of thinking about himself and about life. And I would like you to see that even though he was a pagan and we're modern people, there's a tremendous amount of commonality between pagan convictions and modern. Look, let me show you the three things. First thing, you can see it in verse 11. The first thing is the simplicity of the cure offends him. What does Elisha say? Just wash. Just wash. His simplicity offends him. Pagans loved and expected that salvation and religion was to be something sensational, elaborate, dramatic, impressive, and complex. And if you look at any of the old mystery religions or the pagan religions of those days, or even now, what do you see? Mysterious figures in beautiful garments, going through mysterious and complicated rituals, speaking mysterious language. You see, even, notice, Naaman is offended by the simplicity. He says, surely Elisha would have come before me and stood and called and waved his hand. You see, he's a pagan. He says, this is too simple. I don't like it. If you want a great idea of how pagans understand religion, a great view of it is to go to the opera or read about the opera, The Magic Flute by Mozart. It's based on Egyptian mystery religions. And you see, at the very climax, Tamino and Pamina, in order to reach liberation and salvation, they have to pass through four dimensions. They have to pass through air and earth and fire and water. They have ordeals to go through. And they progressively work their way up through these progressive levels. And they have a magic flute, you see. And the power of their love and the courage of their hearts. And they have to go through elaborate instructions that the priests tell them about. And the power of music brings them through. And that, you know, this is what Naaman is expecting. This is too simple. Just wash. Repent. Believe. Come on, there's got to be more to this than that. But no, there isn't anything more to it than that. Listen, modern people are a lot like pagans. Why do you think so many of the more cultic groups are flourishing the way they are, with all of their elaborate instructions and so much to do and all of the drama and the sensationalism? Why do you think New Age stuff flourishes? Because it's mystical, because it's processed, because it's complex, it's moving up through the realms and so forth. But Elisha says, just wash. Many people over the years, I cannot tell you how many times when I have explained the basic God's cure, the basic message of the gospel, people have said, it's too simple, and they're insulted. Too easy. Just like Naaman. Well, why is it so simple? Why is it so insulting? The second thing. The second of the three ways that God offends Naaman is he's not only offended by the simplicity of the cure, he is offended by the freeness of the cure. You notice the servants of Naaman understand what really is getting at him. You know what really is getting at him? As he walks away, the servant comes up and says, Master, if the prophet had asked for you to do some great thing, you wouldn't be insulted. If the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, rescue some captives, slay some monster. See, pagans understood, and by the way, I'm going to try to show you, the human heart wants to be shown something that you can do. You want to make God a partner in salvation. You want to say, you do me favors because I'll do you favors. I don't want charity. I'm here. Look at what he brings. He brings a royal letter. In other words, God, you know, he's saying, well, this God and his prophet will be very impressed by the people I know. Secondly, he brings a ton of treasure. He says, this God and this prophet will have to cure me when I show them how I can enrich. My goodness, I can make this prophet, I can make the temple, I can make God's denominational apparatus in Israel just the wealthiest thing anywhere. And then he comes basically, he's a man of prowess. He's a man of incredible agility, incredible strength, a military genius, and he's ready to do anything, a great thing. He wants to do a great thing. When Elisha says, no, just wash, the simplicity of it is offensive because the freeness of it is insulting. Why? Because he knows something. Now, you know, in all the fairy tales, everybody gets excited when, you know, when the hero says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to rescue? What must I do? And, you know, they always say, do some great deed, slay some dragon. You know, in other words, if Elisha had said to Naaman, you have to bring me the broomstick of the wicked witch of the west, he would have said, now you're talking. You know, an ordeal, you know, air, earth, fire, water. I can do it. I will prove. I will show. I will get the cure. Elisha says, no, just wash. And you know what Naaman is insulted about? Any idiot can do that. What you're saying to me, O prophet, is a person without any money, without any prowess, without any goodness, without any morality, without anything can get this. You're treating any idiot could do this. Which means, are you saying nothing about me matters a bit? Nothing about me goes can merit, can earn, can attract the cure of God? Everything is worthless, and Elisha is saying, yeah. Everything.
The season of Lent invites us to make our hearts ready for remembering Jesus' death and resurrection, which we pause to reflect on each Easter. And we want to help you do just that by sending you two copies of the 40-day devotional, A Journey Through Lent, one copy for you and another to give to a friend. It's our special thank you for your donation to share the heart-changing power of the gospel with more people. Request your two copies of A Journey Through Lent devotional when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
Here is the reason why the cure is in the very content of the gospel. Don't you see? His pride and self-sufficiency are being gotten after immediately from the very word go. And the reason he's insulted, the reason he's going off in a rage is that he perceives the principle that Paul articulates many centuries later. In Romans chapter 5, verse 23, where he says, So you see, there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference. No difference. How could, what Paul is saying, what the Bible is saying, what Naaman is hearing, is that when it comes to the cure of God, there is no difference between the most upstanding citizen and the most hardened criminal. Well, how can anybody say that, says the pagan? How can you say that? And it's true, no religion in the whole world would say there's no difference. No difference. And the answer is, think about the pride. Think about the leprosy. Look, there's religious pride in which you say, I'm better than most people. God owes me, and life owes me, and other people owe me. I'm better. Look at my religious attainments. Then there's irreligious pride. And in irreligious pride, you say, nobody tells me what to do. Nobody tells me how to live my life. I do what I'm going to do. I don't want religion. I don't want morale. I make my own mind. There's no difference. Both kinds of people are being their own Lord. Both kinds of people are being their own Savior. Both people are eaten up with spiritual leprosy. And their wisdom and their love is being eaten up from the inside by a cancer. And it doesn't matter what you've attained. There is no difference. And as a result, Naaman goes away enraged. But there's one more thing. He's offended by the simplicity, and he's offended by the freeness. But he's also offended by the exclusivity. He says, why not any river? Why not any river? He says, this is silly and narrow-minded. I mean, if that's the way to be done, that you just wash. I mean, if it's really true that there's no difference, and nothing I have can do anything. Why not anywhere? Why not anywhere? Why not in my river? And you see, here the pagan mind who's very offended is just like the modern mind. Modern people are just as offended by the New Testament message as pagan people were offended by the Old Testament message. The pagans felt that every country had their own god. The pagans felt that every people had their own god, that every river had its own god. And there's many paths to God, and you can do it in any river. And modern people are just as offended by this idea. Why it has to be this river? Why it has to be this way? Why do we have to come to God through Jesus? Same thing. But don't you see now? It's exclusive, Naaman, because it's simple and free. And if it's not exclusive, then it's not simple and free. In other words, they go together, or they all fall apart. See, most people say, I don't believe you have to be a Christian. I believe that any good person can find God. Anyone who's disciplined, anyone who's moral, anyone who's seeking the good and the true, anyone who goes through the, you know, who goes through things and does the right, anyone who's really seeking, don't you see what's going on? Your salvation isn't simple anymore, and it's not free. There is a difference now. The only way you can get out, the only way you can say there's many paths to God is if you say good works will get you there. And if you have to deny grace to say there's many paths to God. And there's a hidden exclusiveness in what you're saying. Don't you realize that? Because now what you're saying is, well, I think any good person can get to heaven or can reach God. Anybody who tries. Which, in other words, what about the morally disabled? What about the person who's made a mess of their life and is now on their deathbed? What about the child? In other words, you have an exclusivity, O pagan. You have a bias toward the strong and the good against the bad. But the gospel says anybody can come, good and bad, strong and weak, as long as they're humble. So there's an exclusivity to Christianity too. There has to be a humility. What do you mean a humility? Here's the thing. Everybody knows we need to do some great thing. Everybody knows it. Naaman understood it. Everybody feels that way. Salvation, I've got to do something right. I've got to do some great thing. A Christian is somebody who's willing to say, I cannot do what God requires, but someone has done a great thing for me. Somebody has passed through the earth, through fire and water and the air for me. As in Exodus 15, when the people came to poison water, a tree was cut down and thrown into the water. So they said, the Lord heals us. So Jesus Christ was cut down and thrown into the justice of God. Remember where he says to his disciples, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized? Or drink the cup that I'm going to be drinking? What are we talking about? He went through the fire. He went through the water. He was drowned. He went through the earth and the air. He descended into the depths and now has ascended to the heights for us. If you say, I cannot do some great thing, but I know I need to do a great thing, the only possible way then to come to God simply and freely is to say, I'm doing it through the one who's done a great thing for me. Isaiah 53 says, by his wounds we're healed. By his wounds, you know. In other words, as his skin opened, as his skin cracked, as his skin ran and oozed, as his skin erupted and exploded, as he fell apart, we came together. Our leprosy was put on him. Now, look. How do we know that Naaman got it? First of all, Naaman went down into the water. He went down. Can you just imagine? I'm sure he didn't say, I get it. He says, I don't quite understand, and maybe I'm crazy, but something changed. The gospel got through. All of these offensive things began to humble him. And so he went down, and when he came up, what does it say? It says, when he came up, his skin was like that of a young boy. Okay? Pure and spotless. What a picture of the gospel. Don't you see, no matter what you've done, no matter how deeply stained you are, no matter how warped you are, when you, instead of achieving, receive, instead of giving a great thing, receive the great thing. The minute you believe, in God's sight, you are as pure and as spotless and as unsullied as if you'd never sinned. Pure as a young boy's skin. Well, but that wasn't all. Something happened on the inside. The spiritual leprosy had been healed, or at least it was being healed. Well, somebody says, how do you know that? Well, first he went down. But let me just show you real quickly the signs, and then we have to conclude. There's four signs, real fast, that show that the inner leprosy had been dealt with, his pride had been dealt with, his sin had been dealt with. Number one, he says, what does he say when he's all done? He comes back to Elisha and he says, now I know there is no God but the God of Israel. Now I know. First sign, his thinking has changed. Christianity, the Christian experience, is more than thinking, but not less. It is a mystical experience, but it's not just a mystical experience. His mind changes, his worldview changes, certain ideas become compelling to him, his reason wakes up. He says, I was a polytheist, but I didn't understand, I didn't see all this. You're not a Christian if you say, well, my views haven't changed, but I've just sort of sensed a presence in my life. No. It's not a vague mystical experience. There are certain truths about God and about yourself, the gospel, about who he is and who you are. He says, now I see it. Now I know. So the first stage is his mind is awakened. The second sign is he says, accept this gift. You see, when you're proud, you've got to continually accrue. You've got to take, and you've got to concoct your little self-image. What happens after you become a Christian is the whole flow of your life changes from give to me to take from me. The things that you thought of as your own, you no longer look at as your own. A radical generosity of money, but also of time, of energy, of everything, is a sign of real conversion. Why? The pride is being eaten up instead by grace. Thirdly, he says, your servant. Do you see what he says? He says, I am your servant. Next week, we're going to come back to this subject, and we're going to unpack the ramifications, which is much greater than anything I can say here, but I'll tell you this. What he is saying is, God is his master. Don't you see? Let me tell you why people are insulted by the freeness and simplicity of the gospel. If I have a God who does me favors because I've done him favors, if I have a God in which he's done 80%, I've done 20% or something like that, then I have not a master, I have a partner. I've got somebody who owes me and I owe him. And therefore, there are limits as to what he can ask of me. Of course I need him, but there's limits. He can't ask just anything of me. I have rights. I'm a taxpayer. You know, he can't just do anything to me. But if God has given me everything, everything, if everything I have ever done, everything I've accomplished, accounts for nothing, if it's surely of grace, there are no limits or conditions on my obedience to him. He can ask me anything. He's not my partner, he's my master. I hate to insult the cat lovers amongst us, but let me tell you something. Dogs have masters. In all the dog movies, you know, the master breaks a leg and the master says, your master has a need. Go get help, girl. Go get help. And Lassie always gets help. Always gets help. But I happen to know I've got a cat, which we love very much, but I know this. If you stand before the cat and you say, the master has a need, go get help, girl. Go get help. The cat will sort of look at you and say, moi, or something like that. Because you see, dogs have masters, but cats only have housekeepers. They need you, but they are their own. I want to ask you a question. Is God your master, or is he your housekeeper? Is he somebody you need? The cat can't live without us. But there's limits, aren't there? There's things that he shouldn't ever make you go through. Don't you see what's going on here? The sign of conversion is all the limits are off. Gratefully, you see, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. But then lastly, most amazingly of all, he says, give me a pile of earth. Earth from Israel, soil, did you see that? And then he says, I'm going to take it back. And I want you to know something. He says, I'm going to be going with the king like I always have. I'm his right-hand man. I'm his prime minister, as it were. And I'm going to be going into the temple of Rimmon, because that's where all the Syrians go. But when I bow down there, This is what's going to happen. I'm going to bow there because I'm going to do my job to my king, and I'm going to love my country and my people. But right behind me, there's going to be a servant with earth from Israel, and that servant is going to put the earth on the ground, and I'm going to let everyone know through that action and through my words that when I kneel down, maybe the rest of you are praying to Rimmon, but I am not. I will never sacrifice to any other god but the God of Israel. Now, here's the final mark of conversion, and it's extremely important. Stop worrying about the details and think of the principle. The first thing is, he does not say to Elisha, I don't want to go back to those awful pagans. They might contaminate me. They don't understand like you and I. Now I know. You know. I wouldn't want to go back to them. Now, there's a lot of people who profess to be Christians who feel that kind of way. I don't want to be out there. I don't want to be out in the professions, out in the market, out in the school. I want to be around Christians, people that believe like me. I don't want to be contaminated. I wonder whether you've ever been cured. See, this, you know, the cure of the gospel is it goes against the pride. In other words, the cure of the gospel is there's no difference. There's no difference. You see? There's no difference. How in the world could you be better? Those people up there are doing their good things, better things than you. There's no difference. If you've been cured, you don't say, I don't want to be up there. I don't want to go up there. So he says, I'm going back because God now has prepared me to love my people more than before and to serve my king more than before. But I'm going to let them know who I'm doing it for. I'm going to find a way to witness. I'm going to find a way to show people that I am not worshiping their God, but the only true God in the world. And you see, what's so critically incredible about this, everybody has to work this out for yourselves. You cannot withdraw from the world and pull your skirts in, which just goes to show you don't understand the gospel at all. But if you are so private, if you're so cowardly as to not let the people around you know why you're doing what you're doing and why you're living what you're living, you don't have a real God at all. You're not grateful to him. You see, without obnoxiousness, without pride, and without condescension, but without cowardice, he says, I'm going to be out there, but I am going to be letting them know who the real God is. And you know what's so interesting? That last verse is no compromise. He says, I'm going to try to love my country, and I'm also going to honor my God. But if they won't have me, so be it, because I will never, ever sacrifice to any other God but the God of Israel. In a place like New York, there's plenty of people who will not let you, no matter how nice, no matter how humble, to even breathe that you're a Christian. They may throw you out. But don't you see the marks of a converted person? My mind is awakened. I gladly submit all I have and all I am totally to his will, and I now insist that I live every dimension of my life in the world consistent with who he is. Any Naamans out there, anybody out there who says, I'm not as bad as you say, this is a primitive idea, this idea that we're all sinners and only the death of the Son of God can save, I'm doing fine, I'm okay, I'm going to be all right, I know what's going on, I'm having a designer life, and I'm going to keep on having a designer life. Naaman had a designer life, but he had leprosy. And I tell you, the spiritual leprosy of your heart will ruin your life just the way his leprosy ruined his life. But if you're ready to understand that, and if you've already seen that it's happened, I'm here to tell you it doesn't matter how deeply stained you are, it doesn't matter what you've done, there's a cure. Simple, free. Repent and believe. Christians, you know why we do missions? Just as Naaman insisted on bringing the soil of Israel, by the way, it's not superstitious, it was symbolic. The soil's going to run out. I mean, he's not so stupid as to think, well, you know, when the soil runs out, I have to go back and get some more. No, it'll run out. And yet he says he'll never sacrifice any other place. It's a symbol. It's a symbol. But what is it a symbol of? It's a symbol of saying, I am bringing the soil of the God of Israel to another country. And in the same way, we bring the gospel of grace everywhere. Do you know that Jesus Christ preached about Naaman, and when they understood the sermon, they tried to kill him? In Luke chapter 4, in fact, some of you at least want to hit me, I'm sure. Luke chapter 4, he says at the end of his sermon, there were many lepers in Israel in those days, but Elisha only healed Naaman the Syrian, and they wanted to kill him. You know why? They tried to. They tried to throw him off a cliff as a result of that statement. You know why? What was he saying? He was saying, God
is not just the true God is not just your God. It's not like you have your God and they have their God. He's the God of everyone. And they wanted to kill him for that. But you see, if you believe in grace, you'll believe in missions. If you don't believe in missions, that's because you don't believe in grace. You believe all those people out there, they can find it their own way. But if you believe in grace, and if you follow Jesus, you'll be concerned about, you'll give, you'll be involved in spreading the gospel everywhere. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us the time to consider the cure. And we thank you, we pray that you'll apply this to our hearts in the very diverse ways in which this great passage can be applied. Show us the lack of marks of conversion in ourselves, convict us of sin and need, strengthen our servanthood, make us people who have more of a world-minded, world missions-minded heart. And we pray for all these things now, that you'd apply the truth, helping us to treasure and ponder these truths in our hearts through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life with Tim Keller. We pray you're encouraged by the power of Jesus' love and forgiveness to break the grip sin so often has on us. And don't forget, you can get more biblical teaching in your daily life when you connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. And thanks again for listening to today's teaching on Gospel and Life.